They get a lot of training online from webcasts. That's where they've recorded somebody. And whether they like it or not, they're up there for eternity. Well, at least in the case of some of us, it seems like eternity. And you can go back anytime and watch all or a part of it. And I kind of hope that God invented this long ago for those of us to get to heaven, because in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, we're just going to read the end of this, but I really would like to hear the sermon, the whole sermon, not just what we have here, but all of it, because it must have been quite a sermon. We're going to begin in chapter 2, verse 36, where Peter brings it to a head. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now I ask the young people are dismissed for kids' worship.
Well, Ed mentioned podcasts. You know, we live in an amazing world of internet virtual reality, don't we? And I've been musing on what it might mean for the future of Christian worship. I mean, just imagine, in the comfort of your own family room, sitting before the warm glow of your 46-inch flat-screen TV, you can custom design your own worship service to meet your own personal worship needs. Alongside email and e-commerce, we could have e-worship. E-worship software could be used to help you choose from a near limitless variety of worship options. I mean, first, perhaps you could select the music. What's your preference? Traditional, contemporary, country western, black gospel, reggae, it's all there. You can decide for yourself. Your music can be accompanied by a symphony orchestra or a rock band, whatever you prefer. I mean, why settle for our voices of praise when you can have music from Casting Crowns or the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir? Or why have Ed Reneker come and lead your worship when you can have Chris Tomlin? And why settle for our own Heather Staub singing a solo when with just a few keystrokes you could have Twyla Paris or Natalie Grant? I mean, sing along, karaoke style if you like. It's your choice. And then there's preaching. I mean, you decide what you need. I mean, you choose the preacher. I mean, why settle for me? I mean, you can have Alistair Begg or Tim Keller, Tony Evans, whoever. And then you choose the theme. I mean, you've had a bad week. You can choose among 85 options that come up when you search the category, dealing with adversity. Or you feel on top of the world, perhaps. Well, then you can select John Piper preaching on the glory and praise of God. How marvelous would that be? And you could even go to the prayer menu. Select some renowned prayer warrior. I think of Bob Bakke, who used to direct the EFCA prayer ministry. He could pray a personalized prayer for you, and by filling in the proper questions in the questionnaire, the electronic prayer could be customized to your area of concern. And with a little creativity, even virtual communion could be worked out, I'm sure. It's the wave of the future. What an exciting way to worship. What wonderful worship experiences await you in the virtual world of e-worship. All we need is a few software engineers and some willing investors. E-worship, why not? I mean, after all, as we've already said in the two previous sessions that we've had on this theme of Christian corporate worship, I mean, we laid the foundation on the twin truths of the greatness of God and the goodness of God, and worship involves responding to who God is in humble adoration and heartfelt thanksgiving. I mean, can't that be done at home in front of a screen? In fact, some might argue it can be done even more easily at home in front of a screen. Avoid the inconvenience of getting up and getting dressed at a set time every week. I mean, that kind of worship can be done at a time, at a place that fits your schedule. I mean, you could even have an e-worship app on your iPhone so you could worship on the go, whenever, wherever. And of course, perhaps best of all, none of the hassles that come with having to actually meet other people. People who may irritate you or agitate you or offend you or just distract you. No. E-worship seems much easier, much more conducive to meeting my worship needs, providing me with the worship experience I deserve. Doesn't it seem that way? So what's wrong with e-worship? Well, that's what I want us to consider this morning as we pick up where we left off in our four-part series on worship this morning. And we turn from the vertical dimensions of worship, that is, our relationship with God. And we consider the role of other people, in other words, the horizontal dimensions of worship, as we gather together as the people of God to worship. Now, to consider this theme, it's important, I think, we lay a theological foundation. And I want to start with two fundamental propositions. First, we must affirm that God has redeemed us so that we may worship Him. We talked about this in the first week of our series. You could say that sin in the Bible is essentially a failure to worship God, a failure to allow God to be God in your life. I think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, speaking of human depravity. He writes, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him." In other words, they failed to worship. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then he continues, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised, he says. And the Bible says that our sin is not only a failure to worship God, our sin also disqualifies us for the worship of God. We're no longer fit to draw near to Him. For He is a holy God. He's perfect in His moral purity. He hates every form of evil. And we have become moral rebels, morally polluted, dirty, full of shame. We are disqualified from a place in the presence of God. And a biblical theology of worship would emphasize that since the fall of man, since the time that Adam and Eve first turned away from God, it has been God who has taken the initiative with us as human beings. He is the one who has sought us out. Beginning from the time when He sought Adam and Eve out when they were hiding from Him in the garden. It is God who is seeking to make worshipers out of sinful human beings. He is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is, in the spirit that He provides and in the truth that He reveals. And the call to conversion and faith is essentially the call to worship God. That is, to recognize Him in all His exclusive sovereign rights and claims upon us. And that's the thrust of the words of Revelation chapter 14, beginning at verse 6. John says this in his vision, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of water.'" And the invitation of the gospel comes in receiving this invitation to worship God. For it's through Jesus Christ God makes us fit to worship. As we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. So you see, God redeems us so that we might be restored into a right relationship with Him, a relationship that includes bowing before His greatness and basking in His goodness toward us. We are redeemed for worship. But we're also redeemed for fellowship. That is for a relationship. A relationship with God, yes, but also relationships with other believers. Now, John says this in his first letter, 1 John 3, 1 chapter 3. He says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You see, God redeems us for fellowship. He redeems us so that we can be a part of His people, a community of those who have been restored to Him by the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so our redemption, you see, has an essentially corporate social dimension. From the beginning of creation, we see that it was not good for Adam to be alone. We're created for relationships. And the gospel is about God's restoration of His good design for His creation. So just think of the biblical images of heaven. I mean, it's not a matter of me as a believer living alone in communion with God. No, the biblical images of heaven are of people together. There's a great crowd, multitudes of multitudes bowing before the throne of God. Or the image of a city coming down out of heaven into the new heaven and the new earth. You see, Jesus didn't come simply to save individuals, though He does that. He came to save His church. Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself up for her. And so in the passage that Ed just read from Acts chapter 2, on that day of Pentecost when Peter preached, he preached and people responded. And what did they do? They were baptized and joined into this new community, and they began to meet together as a new people. You see, the gospel is all about the reversal of the effects of sin, the sin which separates us from God and the sin which separates us from other people. So the gospel entails a restoration of relationship, fellowship. And so Jesus prayed in John 17 that all those who believe in Him may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And you see, this helps you to realize that the church is more than just a self-help club for Christian living. Being a part of a church is more than just a wise thing to do if you want to grow as a Christian. Being a part of a church is essential. It's part of the gospel itself. As the work of the Spirit, which unites us to Christ, also unites us to His body, the church. And so living in fellowship with other believers is the necessary mode of life, the life of faith in this world, which points us to the life of reality in the world to come. And in fact, the word church in the New Testament, ekklesia, simply means assembly or gathering. The church is a gathering of people. And where believers are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, then Christ is there. Where two or three are gathered in my name, He says, there I am with them. So we're redeemed to become members of God's people. Christian faith has a social reality to it. In our relationships now, in this family, we're to anticipate in some small way our eternal relationships in the fellowship of the people of God in heavenly glory. So our two theological propositions, we are redeemed for worship, we are redeemed for fellowship, and when these two are joined together, we can affirm that we are redeemed to be a part of a worshiping community. A community built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. It's for that reason that our gathering as a church for the worship of God, it's the single most important thing that we do. It's the activity that defines us as a church. What church are you a part of? That's simply one way of asking, with whom do you worship? We're redeemed to be a part of a worshiping community. Community, it's a key word here. You see, when we gather to worship, we're not just 200 individuals who happen to be in the same room, each pursuing his or her own individual communion worship experience before God. No, we're a church. And it's as a church, as the gathered people of God, that our worship is something that can't be replicated in the virtual world of the internet. We are here in this place together. Real live people with other real live people. We are gathered for corporate worship. And the word corporate comes from the Latin corpus, which means body or flesh. There's a real flesh and blood gathering of embodied souls, human persons. And so, as such, there is a definite horizontal, one another dimension to our worship. Now, this horizontal emphasis is particularly noticeable in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 14, Paul gives us the longest passage in the New Testament touching on the subject of how Christians are to conduct themselves when they meet together. And there Paul seems to be correcting some problems that he sees in the way that the Corinthian believers were behaving in that context. And one issue related to the practice of spiritual gifts, particularly the practice of speaking in tongues. And speaking in tongues, whatever that exactly meant, and it may not be just what contemporary proponents say it is, speaking in tongues, Paul says, can give you a good worship experience. It is a way that one can, quote, pray in his spirit, Paul says. And in the process, the one who speaks can so be personally edified. But in the context here, that doesn't mean much to Paul. One's own personal worship experience was not his central concern. Paul doesn't want the uninterpreted babbling of tongue speaking to be a part of the public gathering of the church. Now, why does he say that? Because it doesn't edify other believers. He says in chapter 14, verse 19, in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. When you gather together, he says, everything must be done for the strengthening of the church. And when we come together to worship, our purpose is not to create several hundred individual experiences of God. We come together to worship God corporately, which means we come before God to offer our praise. And at the same time, we seek to build each other up in our faith. And Paul never separates these two. Notice what he says, Ephesians 5:19. He says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Or again, Colossians 3:16, similar idea. Let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. The horizontal and the vertical go together. When we sing to the Lord. At the same time, we sing to one another. Both are important in the corporate enterprise, that is, Christian worship. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music to the Lord in your heart. To the Lord, he says. Now, this is something that just can't happen in e-worship. We need to be together as real people in a real place. So this horizontal dimension, our fellowship, is the source of our encouragement, our strengthening as believers. Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more, as you see the day approaching. And so this meeting together is a must if we're to be encouraged in our walk with God, if we're to live lives of worship before Him. So how does this horizontal aspect of our worship work? Well, I'd like to talk very practically about the various aspects of what we do together that bring out this corporate dimension of our worship. Now, I want to start where you might not expect, and that's with our building, the place where we gather. It was almost 10 years ago that we had the distinct privilege of designing this place for worship. Now, we call it a sanctuary, and there's nothing wrong with that as long as we remember that this in itself is not a holy place. Only the people who gather here make it holy. I'll get back to that in a minute. But we designed this building, this sanctuary, with a particular understanding of worship in mind. Now, there's certainly a strong vertical dimension in this building. You can see this. It vertically lifts you up as you come in. The high ceiling is meant to lift our hearts upward as we worship God and His glory and His majesty. And certainly the exalted cross here points to the cross and the resurrection of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is now seated in heavenly glory. And even this window here points to the majesty of God's creation. And if you're sitting over here and you look carefully, you can sometimes see a bird building his nest there, a sort of St. Francis of Assisi aspect, I suppose. But I want you to notice that this building also has horizontal dimensions to it. Notice that it's wider than it is long. Notice that the seats kind of curve a little bit so you can see one another as you gather here. And even projecting the words up on a screen helped to lift our eyes so that we're more aware of other worshipers as together we sing praises to God. And this wide platform here, and I outright reject the word stage, this platform is also designed so that people can come and help visibly to lead us in worship in various ways. Our place of worship points to the horizontal aspect of our gathering. Now, let me talk about what we actually do in our time of worship. Now, first of all, you come in. Now, I know that some people think that when you come to worship, you should be silent and not talk to anyone and quietly prepare your heart to worship God. In fact, a long time ago, we used to have a sign that we would put up as people would come in, and it says, "Please enter in reverent silence." Now, I can appreciate that approach. And we should prepare our hearts for worship, and we should recognize the reverence appropriate to worshiping God. But we quit using that sign. We did it simply because it's important to recognize that we are brothers and sisters in Christ coming together when we worship, and we should acknowledge each other's presence as fellow members of God's family. And so when you come in, you shouldn't be loud and boisterous. There are people praying, as I like to do as I come into worship. But I also want to greet people. I want to tell them I'm glad to see them. It's good to see you. How are things going? I want to encourage people as they come in. I want to meet new people. I want to make them feel welcome as they come in among us. This is important. And let me encourage you as you come in. Don't just look for a seat as far away from other people as you can find. Find someone to sit next to. Introduce yourself if you don't know them. And if you do know them well, give them a handshake, even a hug. What does Paul say? Greet one another with a holy kiss. What do they say at Olive Garden? When you're here, you're family. Shouldn't we express that? Shouldn't we express that? Yes, prepare yourself for worship. You may want to sit in silent prayer. You may want to open your Bible and read. But one of the ways you prepare to worship is to greet those around you. You see, our worship is to be personal. Our God is personal. And the people sitting around you are persons. And persons need to be recognized as such and not ignored. You see, that's rude. And that's one of the reasons we explicitly incorporate a greeting in our time of worship. Now, the liturgical folks call it passing the peace. We simply call it a greeting. Now, I know that can be perfunctory, but it doesn't have to be. Again, you can greet someone with a warm handshake or a smile. If it's somebody you don't know, maybe you can introduce yourself. Maybe you can continue the conversation after the benediction. But our time of greeting is a way of emphasizing that we are here together to worship our great God. But before the greeting, we usually have announcements. Now, I told you I was going to tell you how announcements were an integral part of our worship. Well, here it is. You'll notice that we call this matters concerning the church family. You see, we're here to build a community. A community of grace and truth for ministry and mission to the glory of God. And the things that we talk about in that time of announcements are all about that. They're about activities that help build community, relationships, newcomers dessert, for example. They provide opportunities to serve one another. They provide opportunities, activities to engage in mission, as when we meet with Randy Newman tonight. God has redeemed us to be a part of a worshiping community, a new family. And we're reminded of that as we talk about the matters concerning the church family each week. Now then, during the worship, we read Scripture and we pray. Now that's pretty basic, but you'd be surprised how many churches don't do much of that. Certainly, these are very vertical activities. God speaks to us through his word. We speak back to him in prayer. But here, too, there are horizontal aspects. We often have various people from the congregation read and pray. And sometimes we have responses voiced by everyone in both the reading of Scripture and in prayer. And we need to see that worship is not something that's simply put on by professionals. It's not a theatrical performance with you as the audience. It's a community activity in which we're all engaged as we come before God and we all participate in various ways, and having different people read and pray, and everybody read and pray points to that, you see. And one of the ways that we all do participate each week, hopefully, is through singing. Singing has been a part of Christian worship from the very beginning, and it's no wonder. You see, music stirs our hearts. Music brings truth to life so that it penetrates our whole being, and that's why music is so fitting for worship. If our worship is to involve our hearts, our minds, our souls, our strength, all that we are as human beings. And so in music, we're to engage with God as we reflect upon his greatness, his goodness, his grace, and that's why they say atheism has its arguments, but it has no song. And there's some 575 references in the Bible to songs and singing and to music. And the Old Testament commands us to sing praises to the Lord. And it describes the ways that priests and Levites were to lead God's people in worship through music. And that Old Testament pattern of singing continued into the New. We read of Jesus himself singing as he gathered with his disciples at the Last Supper. We read of Paul and Silas singing songs of praise while they were in the Philippian jail. And in the book of Revelation, John's vision of heaven is filled with singing. It's been said that nobody dreams of music in hell, and nobody conceives of heaven without it. And Paul explicitly instructs the church in Colossians 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." Again, notice what Paul says here. As we sing as a congregation, we are teaching and admonishing one another. Do you ever realize that that's what you're doing when you sing? Your voices teach me. They admonish me. They encourage me. As you sing, you testify to the truth of what you're singing. And what you do has an impact on other people. I think of that sometimes. I think of a hymn like, "Great is thy faithfulness." And we're singing that hymn, and I look around the congregation, and I see you singing that hymn. And I think, yes, God has been faithful to you. God has been faithful to you. God has been faithful to you. It's true. We're testifying to the truth to one another as we sing these songs of truth. So I ask you, do you sing from the heart? Do you sing with joy in your face, or do you simply stare at the words waiting for the chance to sit down? When you sing, you see, you're singing to God and you're singing to others. It's as if you're giving a personal testimony every time you sing a song. And what are you saying to others in that testimony? And you know, I think the very fact that we sing together is significant. You see, the common experience of singing together simply unites us. It has a binding force. It's simply a social reality. And that's true whether it's the group be a bunch of Boy Scouts or Girls Club. I think about this when I go to football games at my alma mater in Gainesville, Florida. I've mentioned this before. There is, at the Swamp, a long and honored tradition to sing a song at the end of the third quarter of every game. And people stand up, they actually put their arms around the shoulders of the person next to them, perfect strangers. They sway back and forth, and they sing this silly little song called, "We are the boys from old Florida, down where the old Gators play. In all kinds of weather, we all stick together in FLORIDA. Now, it binds all these Gator fans together. And you know, it binds them with all the Gator fans of the past. That's been going on at least 50 years. because I remember doing it 50 years ago. It doesn't matter what the score is, you see. And that's something that's true when we sing as a congregation. It unites us. Worship is not just an individual thing, a personal thing. It's done in the privacy of your own home. No, it's a public, corporate act. And when we sing, we experience something of our unity as the body of Christ. As our singing is a corporate expression of praise and prayer. As in one spirit, we are one family before our Father in heaven, bound together even with all the saints who have gone before us and who are now in glory. Now, let me say this. Not being a talented singer is no excuse for not sharing in the worship of God as we gather to sing His praises. Now, that should not hinder you. I've certainly never let it stop me through the century, through the ages here. I sing from my heart, regardless of what comes out of my mouth. Offer your heart to God and sing. Sing to the Lord. Let your voice be heard by those around you. It's an act of love. And our voices should be heard by one another. And if there's one objection to some contemporary music is that the accompaniment sometimes drowns out the voices of God's people. And I want to hear the voices of God's people as we sing. Let me tell you, it is encouragement to me. And I've had people say, people who are not Christians come to Christian worship and they hear Christians singing. And they say, wow, there must be something to this Christian stuff. These people seem to believe it. And it's testified simply by the way they sing. They sing from their hearts. Now, let me say one more thing about our corporate singing. We here at Cornerstone have what we called a blended style of music. That is, we use different kinds of music, different styles in our worship. Now, that can be a challenge. And we realize that when we do this, everyone can end up dissatisfied, wishing that their favorites were sung more often. It takes spiritual maturity to maintain unity amidst such diversity in our worship. And those who are younger need to learn to appreciate the heritage of their elders. Those who are older have to be open to new expressions of worship coming from their children. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to like every song from every style. I don't myself. Sometimes it takes time to let it grow on you because most people like what they know best. But we all need to be humble enough to believe that there is more that we can learn and new ways that we can grow as we sing songs that don't come from our preferred collection. And isn't that a part of what it means to be a community, a family? It's all about. Now, we, of course, have more than just congregational singing in our worship. I think the singing of our choir, the voices of praise, we have various soloists, and I think this allows people to share their musical gifts with us, providing a beauty of musical expression that we could not accomplish altogether. But our central musical mode in our worship will always be our singing as a congregation. Now, I could mention the offering as another expression of our corporate worship. Together we express our thanksgiving to God for His goodness to us in our lives, for His generosity toward us. And so we give for the furtherance of the gospel here and around the world. And when we give corporately in our worship, we don't give to support our own little pet projects, but we give toward what we as a church have committed to support together through our church budget. In that sense, giving is a corporate activity, supporting the corporate ministry of the church. Preaching, too, has a corporate dimension. I mean, it's exposition from the Bible, addressed not just to individuals, but to the whole church. Paul says in Ephesians 4, God has given pastor teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And some of our community groups are taking this a step further. They're discussing the sermon during the week when they meet to explore together the implications and applications of what has been preached. And finally, let me say a word about the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are also a part of our worship, though not every week. Baptism, as we've said before, baptism is not a private act. through baptism, the personal response of Christ in faith, of the person who's being baptized, is made public. It is, among other things, a corporate affirmation by the church of their faith. And through baptism, we as a church are welcoming that person into the visible fellowship of the church as a fellow believer. Now, I think it should naturally lead to official church membership, and we're working to strengthen that link. And if baptism is the entry point in that visible fellowship of the church, then the Lord's Supper is the ongoing expression of it. And we call it communion sometimes, for through it we commune with Christ. But through it, you see, we also commune with one another. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, because we all partake of the one loaf. And so we go from the one loaf and we all take bits of that one loaf as a visible expression of our unity, our belonging together in this body of Christ. Now again, just as with baptism and the Lord's Supper, our personal and private faith takes a public and visible form. And that's why traditionally participation in the Lord's Supper has been preceded by a public profession of faith recognized by the church, either through a believer's baptism or by, in some traditions, infant baptism, followed by confirmation. In fact, in the early church, it was common to dismiss those in the congregation who weren't baptized before they shared in the Lord's Supper together, simply because it was a family meal of the church, the believers. Now, we don't do that, but we recognize that not everyone should share in the bread and the cup when it's passed. It's for those who, in faith, have been joined to Christ and been recognized and affirmed by the people of God as one of its own. So you see, in all these various ways, Christian worship is a corporate activity. We are not just autonomous individuals who happen to gather in one place in search of our own personal spiritual highs. In love, as we gather together, we seek to build up one another as we point one another to God's grace and God's truth. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, when you come together, everything must be done for the strengthening of the church. And so this horizontal dimension, our fellowship together, it's a source of strength. It's a source of encouragement. Again, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Do you think about that? As you come here on Sunday morning, what can I do? What can I say? How can I act? What kind of attitude can I bring that will be an encouragement to others? And I want you to know, sometimes it's simply your presence here that encourages other people. Let us encourage one another. And you know the amazing thing is, when we do that, as we meet together as God's people, we will also meet with God. For you see, God Himself will be at work revealing Himself to us through one another. You see, if the church is indeed the body of Christ, then it is through the church that we will encounter Christ. This relates to the notion of the temple of God, you know. In the Old Testament, the people of God went to the temple to meet with God. The temple was the sacred place. It was the place where God dwelt in a very special way. But in the New Testament, worship in the temple in Jerusalem has been superseded. And what has taken its place? Well, sometimes people talk about the church building as a kind of temple. It's the house of God. You know, we used to have a daycare center here, and during lunch, the kids would come into our sanctuary, our place of worship. And I remember hearing the teachers telling the kids to be quiet. Shh, this is God's house. And I always wondered what went on in those kids' minds. I mean, was the teacher afraid that they might wake God up from a nap or something? I didn't know what it was. Now, this building is not God's house in any biblical sense of that term. What does Paul say? Speaking to the Christians of Corinth, he writes this, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you together?" For Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. See, the church as the people of God gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, that is God's house. That is God's temple. That's the place where God is to be found. And that's the reason that Paul is so adamant that Christians must be careful how they treat one another. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will restore him. For God's temple is sacred, and you, plural, you are that temple. There is something mysteriously sacred about the gathering of God's people in the name of Jesus Christ. God, by his Spirit, is among us. And we sense him. We experience him through each other. As we seek to love each other in his name, and as we encourage one another to worship our great and glorious God, there is more here than meets the eye. It's that spiritual presence. And it's that spiritual presence that can't be transmitted by way of a DSL line or a 4G hookup. It's too personal for that. And it is transmitted only through real people created in the image of God. Real people like us. Let's pray. Paul writes of the believers in Ephesus, he says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Lord, may we indeed be that dwelling. May we be that holy temple in the world, that place where God is to be found, God is to be experienced, God's glory is to be realized and worshiped. Lord, may we encourage one another to that end. May we build one another up in love. May we not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day approaching. But may it be so in our worship together. For your honor and glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. Our closing song.